I don't know, fire going, your wood's wet, something. All right. Well, it's good to have Brother Stewart with us this morning. Again, the associate pastor of the Victory Baptist Church in Weatherford, also, as I've said before, president of the Norris Baptist Bible Seminary, and been now preaching our Bible conference for the last 15 years. We've been 15 years in existence, so 15 years of preaching our Bible conference. I always enjoy his preaching, and it's challenging. I know he may say this, but encourage it. Get as much of it as you can. And you say, well, some of it I didn't quite get. One of the purposes for him to come is to get us renewed in our excitement for the Word of God. And there are depths and riches that are just amazing in this book. And so I think Brother Stewart will challenge you a little bit too in the area of Bible knowledge and interpretation. It's great stuff. So 1 Corinthians 15, I'm looking forward to the week. Brother Stewart, you come on and preach to us.
Man, thank you, Pastor. All right, I just want to express our appreciation to this church. This school has had no better friend than this church, and you never want to be misunderstood because so many churches do so many things down through the years, and Brother Crawford and I have been involved in so many different ways with the whole school down through the years. My wife has been on faculty since the day it started in 1984. She's only about 12 or 13 when she was teaching out there. But anyway, the school has no better friend than this church. And we are all extremely busy, and I don't like to run around like a chicken with his head cut off, but that's what it's been like the last couple of years, just running here, running there, bouncing back and forth between the church and the school. And Brother Wiggins and I can tell you that it's like the elephant walking on a suspension bridge, one of those suspension bridges that's just small enough to maybe get an elephant across, but not a, you know, like a Brooklyn Bridge or whatever. Elephant was going across this bridge, and boys start rocking back and forth. His friend, a mouse, was riding on the back of him. They on the other side and got off the bridge, and it was going like this, and they got on the land, and the little mouse looked back and said, "Look what we've done." It was the elephant that did it. I've been doing this long enough that at my very best, it's not near enough. God has to be in something. And it's been astounding. It is every time I turn around, it is, we kind of come, a little issue comes, a little bump in the road, and boom, something happens. And I can tell you, I don't mean to be, you know, fake in my humility, but in spite of me, and even I can speak for Brother Wiggins, God has been blessing. And students coming, we have 9 prospects right now for the fall, and we're early, and they may not all materialize, but they're serious prospects. And we had 3 students summer, a year and a half ago to start back up with. And God's just been working amazingly. The great student body, one of the speakers we had the other day told me, "I've been coming out here since it was in the North Baptist Church." He said, "This is the greatest spirit I've ever seen out here in the school." And I've taught year after year after year, and sometimes halfway through the semester, it seems like the Spirit of God will show up, because it just, a lot of things at stake, a lot of things going on in people's lives, and it's just amazing what's happening. And the great thing about the North Seminary is preachers are training preachers. That's day one. That was the concept. Professors make professors. Preachers make preachers. We need Christian colleges all over America. We need dozens more. We need them bad. We're all for that. But there's a place for a school that specializes in just training preachers. It only makes sense for preachers to do that. Men that are in the ministry, coming in there with the burden of the church on their heart, their family, everything else that life brings, and come in there and minister. They're not just speaking what they're saying, but their life is speaking to these students. And the students get the real world from these pastors that way. Chapel every day. And we have 48 courses. 44 of those courses are Bible, theology, or church ministry. We are free to specialize. And we teach the books of the Bible in order. We don't pogo stick around. There's certain books you don't teach a guy first year or two. We spend the first half of their education in the Old Testament primarily, and the second half in the New Testament, just like the Holy Spirit gave it. There's just a lot of features about this school. It goes back to the days when Insminger and Norris had in mind. They were trained in the best institutions of their day, so to speak, and Norris graduated top of his class out of a large seminary that you would know today if I said it. And when it came time for them to train preachers, this is what they did. They didn't go with that program. They went with this program. It's a theological degree. We've gone to 4 years. 2 years ago, went to a 4-year program. The old seminary had 3 years. And a lot of those courses we added are courses that had to do with church ministry, helping these preachers to be equipped to minister in today's world. So I'm excited about it, and I don't need to tell you really all about it. A lot of it is just maybe the visitors are here, but humanly speaking, there really wouldn't be a North Seminary if it hadn't been for Heritage Baptist Church. You have played that kind of a role in it, and I believe your pastor and I will be friends for life. I was very young out there teaching years ago, and his brother, and then him the next year, and they're friends. They are friends for life, and just had a lot of great times together, and look forward to that also. And I've said before, I can't say enough about him or Brother Wiggins. The difference Brother Wiggins has made this past year out there has been outstanding. So we're just excited. God is doing great things. We have students in their 60s, their 50s, their 40s, their 30s, their 20s. We have some right out of high school. So it's for everybody. By the way, when you get in the ministry, you're going to pastor people all ages. So it's good to have all ages. It's good for the older men to have the younger guys. It's good for the younger guys to have the older guys. Singles, married, it's a great experience. And the most important thing I can tell you right now is God's in it. As long as God's in it, I'll be in it. Amen? But you keep praying for us. The greatest thing you do is keep praying, because Satan doesn't like churches like this. He doesn't like people like you. He doesn't like schools like this one. And so we need each other. And we covet your prayers. I know you're praying about a lot of things, but if you could include maybe a 30-second prayer for us occasionally, we would certainly appreciate it. But glory be to God, because he has to be doing it. Because I haven't got time to do it, okay? It's happening. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you were in Sunday school and you didn't get this little pamphlet that says the resurrected life, would you hold your hand up? Right up front here, cup right here, okay? And there's also a second handout we won't use this morning. We use in Sunday school. It's just kind of a summary of the gospel, so you should get two pages. Okay? Now, if you need a $100 bill, hold your hand up. And we're out of $100 bills? Okay. You missed Sunday school. We actually ran out. Some people took more than one. 1 Corinthians 15. All right, I think everybody's got it. All right, 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read the first 11 verses. We touched on the first two verses. We'll take this in sections. The resurrected life. We talked about the nobility of the bodily resurrection of Christ. And this next point, I have struggled on this point. I couldn't come up with a title. Went over it and 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 over it. And I preached this series. I always rework them. This has been reworked since I was with Brother Webster over at Grayson a few weeks ago. And I was talking to Brother Crawford, and I was telling him different ones. He said, I want you to preach the same one you preached over there at Grayson. And Brother Webster only ran off about half the people, so if you could preach that. anyway, so if you could preach that, I said, well, okay, I feel that'd be fine. So I've reworked it some more, and I actually came up with a title for this point that I like a whole lot better. You get locked into a letter, sometimes it's kind of hard. You don't want to force it. But anyway, noticeability. Noticeability. And I this really fits what I want to get across to you, because as I said in Sunday school, Jesus didn't sneak out of the tomb. Okay? It was very noticeable. And it's noticeable today because of churches like Heritage Baptist Church. This is a testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, without a doubt. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, then we'll pray. Moreover, and by the way, that's a big one, as you're going to hear in a minute. Brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, rescued, delivered from the wrath of God for your sins, if you keep in memory, if you truly believed what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Remember, the original apostles were taught by Jesus Christ directly. But Galatians chapter 1 shows us that Paul, later, after he got converted, Saul of Tarsus, became a disciple, ultimately an apostle like Barnabas, and he was taught directly by Christ in the desert. And this is what he's talking about here. I also received how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In other words, the Old Testament previewed this would happen, promised it would happen, prophesied it would happen, portrayed it would happen, and that he was seen of Cephas, that is Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part, 25 years later, remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep. Means they have physically died. After that, he was seen of James, his half-brother, then of all the apostles. Remember, his half-brothers were skeptics at first. It wasn't until the very end of Jesus' public ministry they came to believe. You talk about veiling the Godhead. When Jesus began to speak as though he's Messiah, his brothers, his half-brothers thought he was crazy. That's how well he veiled it till the time was right to start doing the miracles and revealing himself. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. A birthing that was not even necessarily the proper timing. Not even gone along as it should have. Here I come, Paul says. For I am the least of the apostles. Then I'm not meet, it's not fit, it's not appropriate to be called an apostle. Because I persecuted the church of God. There was one church at that time that he especially went after, the church of Jerusalem. He chased down Christians here and there. And of course, it could be also applied institutionally, the concept of the church of God as it was represented by various churches. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, or so we preach, and so ye believed. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this portion of this great chapter. And I pray in the next few minutes that you'll take full control of what you want me to stay with, emphasize, to camp out on, what you want stressed. I pray again that I would give forth in the power of the Spirit of God for your glory. And I pray they could listen, the congregation could listen in the power of the Spirit of God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible, nearly 1,200. All these chapters are equally inspired. We believe in the plenary. We believe the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is inspired, equally inspired. We believe every jot and tittle, as Jesus said, every little smallest lettering, marking, is inspired. We believe book by book, chapter by chapter, sentence by sentence, and word for word, letter by letter, jot by jot, tittle by tittle, inspiration of the Word of God. Among these 1,189 chapters, there are some two dozen. I say some two dozen because you get two dozen preachers together and you might end up with 30 or 35. But there's about 24 chapters or portions of Scripture somewhere in that neighborhood that just seem to be the high peaks of the topography of Scripture. And if you'll learn these chapters we've shared with you in the past in various packings, I know your pastor of different times, different ways has communicated this to you. If you'll learn what's in these 24 or so portions, you'll get the main thrust of the Bible. They're all chapters are important, but they serve different roles. And there's just certain chapters that just build up, they just climax with truth, and you kind of work your way down and begin to build for the next one. Think of the importance of Genesis 1. Where would we be without Genesis 1? Think about Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. By the way, they're not out of date. Amen. Isaiah 53. Amen. Romans 8. J. Frank Norris said that Romans 8 was the greatest chapter in the Bible. He pointed out in his writings and preaching how the Bible's like a landscape. It's where I first heard the analogy years ago. I heard him on recording. I didn't hear him in person. He died in 1952. I was still in the mind of God, okay? There's the lay of the land with the lowlands, the plains, and its hills and mountains. He referred to mountain peak chapters in the Bible wherein God's revelation would build and build in its presentation of a truth or cluster of truths and then move on to setting up its next high point presentation of truth. Now, I, like so many others, would say that 1 Corinthians 15 is the greatest chapter in the Bible. It's just outstanding what comes together. If it's not the greatest, it has to be among the loftiest. We're going to climb it. We're going to climb all over it. We're going to camp out on it here and there. And the end result will be that you'll get a clear vision of Christ, of the gospel, and especially a better understanding of the resurrection, because that's what this chapter is about, the resurrection the bodily resurrection of Christ. And we'll stress that many times. And one of the things we're going to get to, especially Tuesday, we'll move up towards it, we'll talk about it. But Tuesday night, we're going to talk about your resurrected bodies. It's amazing how much information's in here about what your new body is going to be like. And I'm looking forward to it. Some of us more than others. But if you got the best physique, you got the healthiest body in this room, I mean, you are the epitome of what God had in mind when he made man or woman. You know, he made man and said, that's not bad, I can do better, and he made woman. If you are the epitome, your best day's yet to come. This resurrected body is going to be something, and we're going to talk about it. It's going to be a body like Jesus had, by the way. And his was pretty impressive, wasn't it? His resurrected body. I'm going to tell you about the light bulb wars that my wife and I have had. Yeah, light bulb wars. Visualize that, okay? I'm going to show you how your father got you in all kinds of trouble, but how God can get you out of it. You say, my father? Yeah, your mother wouldn't have done this to you. Okay? That's an exciting study. I'm telling you, if you will stay with us, okay, if you'll be here, not only will you learn 1 Corinthians 15 and great truths related to the resurrection, etc., but you will learn your Bible. It's tucked in there amazingly. This church in Corinth, this church that Paul writes this to, man, they had a lot of issues. It was a young church. It was in a seaport city. A seaport city, you got people coming and going, a lot of trade going on. You got a lot of people that basically live on ships. They go from one seaport to another, etc. They're transients. They're not tied down. They have no responsibilities. And if they do, they're a long ways away from home, so to speak. And a lot of different nationalities. And it was a real challenge to start a church in that kind of a place. It's a fascinating study. If you go back and study about ancient Corinth and about how the ship trade worked there and so forth. It's just very amazing. It'll give you a lot of background color. I don't want you to turn there, but in Acts chapter 18, you have the story of this church getting started. And what's so amazing, once Paul started preaching, and he started preaching in the synagogue. That's kind of what he'd do. He'd go to a community and find the Jewish people. He'd go to the synagogue and start preaching because they already had an Old Testament foundation. And he would try to appeal to them and show that the Jesus, the Messiah we've been waiting for, has come. And he would have success in some places, and some he wouldn't have much success, and sometimes the success would stir up a lot of trouble to the Jews that wouldn't believe him. And boy, it got really tumultuous there in Corinth. And he had to literally leave the building, and the whole city got involved, the government and so forth, and people around there got irritated with the Jews. But he went next door to a building connected to the synagogue. You can read this in Acts 18. The building was joined hard. The building was right next door to the synagogue. And he took those converts and began to establish a church there right next door. Well, the chief ruler of the synagogue's name was Crispus, and he got saved. And he became part of the leadership of this new church. A guy by the name of Sosthenes took his place, and Sosthenes suffered greatly because of all the tumult with the local officials and so forth. And you kind of leave the story there, you think, man, what an amazing Jewish outreach ministry. And what an amazing start to a church. And you open up 1 Corinthians just a short time after, and guess who he addresses? Sosthenes. Very likely the same guy. And that means that Sosthenes apparently got saved. Now, just to tuck this in to show you how it's important, no kind of background, the primary reason of the gift of tongues, which is no longer for today, but in the past, was as a witness to the Jew. 1 Corinthians 14 gives you five requirements for proper tongue speaking in those days. And one of them was there had to be Jews present. And that's why Paul especially addresses the issue of tongues, because there was such a tremendous Jewish outreach ministry going on there. So you get all this in front of you. But this church, young and so many different backgrounds and so many people, it had problems. It had issues. I mean, these people were going back and forth over all kinds of things. And Paul addresses it in this epistle. But before he closes out this epistle, he goes to a doctrinal presentation. He gives a truth that he hoped would capture their attention and bring church ministry back up into the heavenlies where it belongs. Get it back into perspective and remind us what it is we're doing here. This is God's work on this earth. What this church does, no other organization can do. This church is here on behalf of God to this community, to this state, to this nation, and around the world. In fact, if you could view this church right here, this church, if you could view this church the way God views this church, you would be so much more excited than you already are now. Look at that first word of 1 Corinthians 15. The word moreover. Moreover. In other words, 14 chapters of trying to deal with various issues in a church. And by the way, churches have issues because people have issues, and people make up churches. And it seems like this group over here kind of gets things going pretty well, and this group's over here, but this group's got problems, and these families and this family, I mean, it's just like this all the time. Besides trying to send the gospel around the world, besides trying to carry out what we want to do here locally, reaching out to the unsaved and trying to grow new converts, we have to deal with things that come up in people's lives. We're in this together. Okay? You need each other. You need God, and you need each other. And by the way, all churches basically have the same issues. Read the epistles that Paul wrote 2,000 years ago, and we still go back to them to address the things going on in our churches today. We're a needy people. And there's a devil, and there are demons. And there's so much that goes on in life just every day that it's easy to get sidetracked. It's easy to lose focus. And there's something about coming to church on Sunday and just kind of shutting the world out for a few minutes and the Spirit of God begin to minister to us. Amen. And Paul wrote this epistle. And here's a key thing that you need to do when you read this epistle. Yes, it was written to the church in Corinth. But it was also written to Heritage Baptist Church. You need to read these epistles in that way. The all-knowing mind of the Spirit of God knew what we would need to have before us to conduct New Testament church ministry. And we use this all the time. In fact, this epistle, 1 and 2 Corinthians, is part of the set of courses you teach called Pastoral Theology. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Galatians, they're in different categories. But 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, obviously, and 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, you teach in pastoral theology. Brother Cox is teaching that course for us. He's been in the ministry a few years. I thought that would be a good course for him. And I'm excited to have him out there teaching that course on the pastoral epistles. This truth here is so big. What I want to tell you is I don't know everything in this church. I don't know a lot of things about this church. And I know there's so many good things going on. A lot of you are struggling with things. I know there are issues here and there. But I want to say to you, moreover, as great as these first 14 chapters are, we could do a conference these first 14 chapters. It would be helpful. Be very helpful. But no matter what it is that you're dealing with, or no matter what it is that you and I are having to deal with during the week, whatever's confronting us is part of a fallen world system and a real devil. And a government that needs to figure out what the world's going on. Republican and Democrat. Brethren, our nation needs prayer. And yes, the hope is ultimately in the pulpit. But God does care who holds offices. And you need to pray. And you need to pray for your local officials. You need to pray for your governor. You need to pray for the Supreme Court. That was a strange event, wasn't it? Wow. Hey, America's at the crossroads, and it's people like you that might pray in the right leadership. Are you hearing me? Big deal. You know what? I don't need to tell you that. You know that. But above all that, moreover. And then look at the last word of the last verse of this chapter. Verse 58. What's he say? What's the first word of verse 58? So what we're going to have here in 57 verses, we're going to have the moreover. With everything I've addressed here, this church had factions. There was four factions in this church. One, two, three, four. Okay, all right. One of them said, well, we're identified with Peter. He was the best preacher in the land. He was a man of God, and we're Peter's guys. One of them says, we're followers of Christ. One of them says, well, we identify with Apollos. And Paul said, some of you are identifying with me. By the way, Paul started this church. Just to give you a little taste what this church was like. When Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, between 1 and 2 Corinthians, he got some kind of communication from them. Paul, next time you show up, you need to bring some letters of recommendation. you need to bring some credentials with you. Paul says, excuse me, I started that church. If I'm not legitimate, then you're not legitimate. But he didn't go that way. He took it like a loving, matured saint and said, hey, you know the Old Testament scriptures? They're like this. And the New Testament's even more glorious. It's like this. And he used it and turned it for good. Can you imagine that church saying that to him? It just this church had issues. It's often referred to as not 1 Corinthians, but 1 Corrections. But I say unto you, moreover. Verse 58, therefore. So the 57 verses that we've started to go through, our goal is by the end of this conference, Wednesday, we're going to come and take that last section, verses 51 to 58, and our goal is going to be, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always struggling, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Amen. You know, when I was a kid, I tell my dad, how do you get up and go to work every day? I don't get that. Whatever my dad said, there'll come a day, son, someday where you'll enjoy work. I thought, you got to be kidding. Did you hear that? Someday you'll enjoy work. Wow. You know, Paul did talk about the work of the ministry. He talked about labor. You know what makes work not work? When you believe in what you're doing. When you feel like that it's not the end, it's a means to an end. And by the way, isn't it glorious to do a work that's going to matter beyond this life? I mean, who doesn't love air conditioners at work? Who doesn't love hot water heaters at work? Amen? I mean, I like garbage disposal. Don't get clogged up and keep running. A garbage disposal backing up? Wash machine that won't run? Those are important. Thank God we can buy new ones, whatever. But life is more than wash machines and cars starting and houses being paid for. Amen? This church had factions, and therefore they had friction between those factions. And therefore it was not functioning properly. And Paul compares this church to a human body and says, look, some of your fingers, some of your ears, some of your eyes, some of your this, just work together. Christ is the head. You belong to Him. Let Him control you. That's the whole flow to this thing. But look what he says here in 1 Corinthians 15. He goes to lay out and he says, moreover, therefore, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So look at verses 3 through verse 11, and he brings up this topic. He brings up the topic of how we know that we know that we know Jesus rose from the dead. I brought several articles back there, and you can get these afterwards. I'm not going to use them in the message. And notice he says, according to the scriptures, here's an article. It's got, 14 Old Testament previews, illustrations, pictures of Christ's resurrection, and it show you that Jesus rose from the dead according to the scriptures. In other words, the Old Testament said what happened. This is more of a practical one that shows you, we'll talk about this later this week, a little bit tonight, how the resurrection gives you the power to live the Christian life. How you can tap into that power more so. That's a lot with tonight's message. This is many infallible proofs. We're going to talk about that in just a few moments. Here are 18 different ways we know Jesus rose from the dead, that it actually happened, a bodily resurrection. And then one of my favorites of all time, Henry Morris, the great creation scientist, 7-page article on, he says, this brief article, 7 pages, the resurrection of Christ, the best proved fact in history. So I brought these to you so you'll have something to read when you get home. So you do follow-up study. The purpose of the Bible conference is to get you excited about the Bible to a new level. It's to reinforce you in the right kind of a church, and it's to teach you whatever it is we're studying at the moment. Now go back to this passage. You should be on the back side of your little pamphlet. He says we have all kinds of proofs that the resurrection actually happened. All kinds of proofs. And you know what? We ought to have that in place. You don't need to get that feeling down deep in your stomach, that kind of sickening feeling like, what if the Bible's not true? What if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Now, there's a lot of evidence you can bring into our courtroom. There's a lot of amazing things you can bring into a courtroom. You can actually go to the internet, you can go get a legal book, and you can study about what type of evidence has been allowed in the courtrooms. I mean, what is accepted as evidence? And let me just say real quick before I give you something here, whatever anyone would possibly want, whatever evidence anyone could possibly call for. I mean, you just take the imagination outside the courtroom. This is what the courtroom allows. But let's broaden that. Whatever anybody could bring up and say, I would have to see this. This would have to be in place for me to believe the resurrection is true. We've got it. We've got it. We've got it. Christ didn't show up and say, guys, you may have never heard of this before. This may not be anything you're aware of, but I'm going to rise from the dead. Are you kidding? We had 4,000 years getting us ready for it. It fits a package. It fits a formula. You can't have the life, the death, the burial of Christ as God-man and not have a resurrection. When you look at who he was and what he did and why he did it, you've got to have a resurrection. It's not like some weird thing where it's sticking into something that doesn't belong. Any way you want to look at it, any way. But here's the best in any courtroom. The best evidence you could ever have, and that's eyewitnesses. If somebody actually saw it, and they tell you what happened, and you know they were eyewitnesses, that carries more weight than anything else, unless the person's just a cuckoo liar. You understand what I'm saying? And we have eyewitness after eyewitness. For 40 days, Jesus hung around, and he ate in front of them. I mean, just imagine right now, while I'm up here preaching, a hand started coming through that wall, and then another hand, and then a face of somebody walked out of that wall, and you're not watching TV. I'm talking about right here, real person. What if Brother Crawford introduced me to preach, and I came walking through that wall, an arm at a time, and I came walking out, and I walk out here. And I go to shake hands with Brother Clark, and you would think, well, his hands are going to go right through his hand. But no, it's solid. Jesus said, handle me. The night of the resurrection, handle me. The scars were still there. He ate in front of them. And then he disappeared again after he got done teaching them, breathed on them. They received the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that night. 500 people saw him at one time. Paul says, well, I'm writing, 25 years later, most of them are still alive. And by the way, when they start pushing you off the building to kill you, they start peeling your skin off your body, when they're going to chop your head off, if you're lying, you say, you know what? I'm lying. He didn't really rise from the dead. These guys died. Yeah. You know the Jews in the book of Acts? They didn't say, why are you going around talking about his resurrection? You know that didn't happen. They didn't say that because they couldn't say it didn't happen. They said, quit preaching this resurrection. Stop preaching resurrection. You know why they said that? Because they couldn't prove otherwise. Less than 2 months afterwards, they're filling Jerusalem with their doctrine, and the book of Acts is the resurrection, the resurrection, the resurrection, and they couldn't stop him because they couldn't produce the body. In fact, you know what's so amazing? What's so amazing? Hey, look at that clock. What's so amazing is the Jews unwittingly made it even better for us, and the Romans. They sealed that tomb. They put guards there. Yeah. They did everything you could possibly do to make sure the body wasn't stolen. This is not hype rhetoric. This is just good old simple fact of history. If they would have said, well, you know, let's don't call too much attention to this because in case he does resurrect, we want to say, well, no, they did everything you could possibly do, and they sealed that thing, they made that thing sure, and he still rose from the dead. Amen. And you know what? They couldn't refute it, so they started handing out the money. Here, tell them that they came and stole his body away. How do you explain the grave clothes sitting there undisturbed? He passed through them. When Peter and John ran there and they said they saw the grave clothes, they backed away and said, I guess those women were right. I guess we couldn't believe those women. He really did rise from the dead. Wow. Look at your notes here real quick. Now, this is just a little quick summary. Then I'm going to have you look at something with me real quick and get this across. What I'm saying today, if we're going to go through 1 Corinthians 15, let's get it nailed down. The resurrection really happened. I'm talking about the bodily resurrection of Christ. If he didn't rise bodily, then you're not either. Look at the threefold proofs here. Three basic proofs. The testimony of salvation. The nature of Christ's life. The life of Christ. It was sinless. Nobody could say otherwise. The life of Christ. The nature of his death. And his burial as God-man. Now watch this. Demanded that his resurrection would occur. Look at Acts 2:24 real quick. Look at this. This is an amazing statement. This is the guy that denied Jesus 53 days before. Remember, Peter denied Christ 3 times? Three times he got scared. They're backing away. The only one that's hung in there with him was John. This is 53 days later. Look at Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 24. Look at this phrase. I want you to understand is when you factor that Jesus was God and man, you factor in he never sinned, you factor in he's dying for our sins, and then you actually put him in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. You know what? This had to happen. Look at verse 24. Acts 2:24, Peter, right in the middle of his sermon here, whom God hath raised up, talking about Jesus, talking to Jews there in Jerusalem on a Jewish feast day, thousands were listening, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, look what it says, because it was not possible that he, what? Should be holden of it. Once he paid for our sins in full, he had to come back to life because he had no sins of his own. And he's God, and he's a man without sin. So the very concept of the gospel, and the fact the writers point this out, sin's the cause of death. Once he paid for ours, he had no sins of his own. The wages of sin is death. He had to rise from the dead. Number two, he had to rise from the dead because of the testimony of Scripture. The bodily resurrection of Christ was foretold throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. It was depicted in types. I gave you a handout on this. You can get on the table. It was declared it was going to happen, and it was detailed prophetically. There were prophets writing in the Old Testament saying, this is what's going to happen, and this is going to happen. They said, he's going to swallow up death. He'll say to grave, oh grave, I'll be thy plagues. And it happened just like they prophesied hundreds, thousands of years before. Number three. The testimony of the saints. Christ's resurrection was also attested to by Peter, the 12 apostles, 500 brethren at once, most of whom were still alive at the time of Paul's writing, so 25 years later. He was seen of James, and again of all the apostles, and finally Paul, the road to Damascus. These appearances included his conversing with them, eating in their presence, being handled to them, and showing them his scars. Turn to Acts 26 for just a minute. These guys went around the Roman Empire telling everybody that Jesus was God in the flesh. And that Jesus died for our sins. And that Jesus rose from the dead. And you know what? They never produced the body. They never. That would have been real easy to shut them down. Would have been real easy. And by the way, don't you think they looked? There's some movie out there right now along these lines. I haven't seen it. And I'll wait till it comes out on DVD if I do see it, etc. And no matter how good it may be, and I hope it is. I don't know. I hope it is. It'll just barely help you to understand the ramification of what we're saying. I don't like just to scream and yell and shout, especially if you got a microphone on because it can hurt eardrums, okay? But what I'm telling you right now, what I'm feeling in my toes all the way out my fingers right now, I want to tell you, I am more convinced. I am absolutely just to the point where it could not have been anything but what the Bible says. Amen. Let me just interject this just for a second before we look at this passage. Let me just tell you something right now. If what I'm preaching is not true, we are in trouble. Big trouble. Because the greatest minds that are supposed to be leading us, not just in the nation of the world, they don't know what to do. This pops up, that pops up, this pops up. If there is not a God in heaven, and if this is not true, where are we going to go? To whom shall we go? That's the words of life they said to Jesus. I'm telling you, when you get done with this chapter, if you'll stay with us, he will flood you with evidence. You get those handouts I got back there, and you read those, you'll believe it like you've never believed it before. You say, well, Brother Stuart, I already believe it. Yeah, but can you give an answer to every man that asks you to read for the hope that lies in you? Peter says we've got to be able to tell people why we believe what we believe. I love this Acts 26. Look at verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. He gives the third time in the book of Acts, he gives his testimony of his conversion. Come all the way down to verse 26. And look what it says here. Paul says, talking about Jesus rising from the dead, verse 26, talking to the king, King Agrippa, just underneath Caesar. For the king knoweth of these things, talking about the resurrection of Christ, for whom also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. Yeah. Amen. It was noticeable. Amen. It was wide open. There was no doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. If you and I would have been there that day, I want to make sure I did the right button. I want to make sure I didn't do it crooked. If you and I would have been that day, the days afterwards, we would have been astounded. Look at the next verse. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets, the Old Testament prophecies about it, and the fulfillment of it? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, let me wrap this thing up. I've got about 4, 5, 6 minutes. Turn to Luke chapter 1. I love the Gospel of Luke because I like Mark pretty good too. I really like John and I enjoy Matthew. But look at Luke chapter 1. I want you to look at, Acts chapter 1. Luke wrote Luke and he wrote Acts. Acts chapter 1. I thought of that when I looked down there because I thought I can't get started in Luke 1 through 4. We'll never get out of here. Look at Acts 1. Look at verse 3. Now, apologetics is not the art of how to apologize. If you've been married very long, you learn how to do that. But if you're a child, you learn how to do that. Many times I got out of spankings with my dad. I'm sorry. I never do that. You say, where'd you learn to talk so fast, Brother Stewart, when I was a kid growing up? I'm sorry. I learned to apologize. When you're the baby of the family, you get blamed for everything. Any babies of the family here? There it is, see? We know what it is to be persecuted and all manner of evil set against us, et cetera, and so forth. Persecuted. Luke is an apologist. That's somebody who sets forth a defense of the faith. He explains over and over and over how we know these things happen, how we know the Bible's true, how we know that Christianity is true. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 3. He talks about Jesus Christ those 40 days after the resurrection when he showed himself to various followers. It says in verse 3, to whom, that is Jesus, also showed himself alive after his passion, that is after his death, by what? Proof. He gave proof. Okay, so Luke is taking on the subject that we know that Jesus rose from the dead. He's raising it. And he says, proof. But he says more than proof. He says proofs, plural. He says many proofs. And he says many infallible proofs. Now, some new translations say convincing. A magician can be convincing. The word infallible means foolproof. It can't be any other way. That word there, the Greek word tekmerion, means infallible, means foolproof. So it's a watered-down rendering. You want infallible. Many infallible proofs. Luke said that. And he said it while people were still around who could have denied it. Over and over and over. For him to make that statement, and I got a chart here I want you to get back there. I walk you through this one by one by one by one. The whole book of Acts, he's hammering it. He's hammering the resurrection. And here's what's so exciting. I want you to get this. It's not just Luke pointing these out. But the Bible says Jesus showed himself alive. It was Jesus who gave us these many infallible proofs. That's why Paul's going to say later on in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're still in our sins. The gospel hangs on it. And Jesus knew that we would have to deal with it and be confronted by it, so he gave many infallible proofs. You say, what are they? I've given you a few. I've got 3 handouts back there that give you a bunch. If you want more, I've got more. So you let me know if that's not enough. Now, let's wrap this up. I want you to look at the next couple statements here at the very end of your handout. Let me tell you a story, and I want you to think about something we Baptists are known for. There's a reason we're called Baptist. I didn't say bad twist. I said Baptist, okay? Because of what we do right here. Okay, we immerse. The word baptize means to immerse. When you baptize somebody, you don't do it to save them. They're already saved, okay? Romans chapter 6. It's a testimony of their belief that Jesus died for them, that Jesus was buried for them, and that Jesus rose from the dead for them. It's starting that new convert, that new believer. Now you need to start living as though you died. You need to start living as though you were buried. You need to start living as though you rose from the dead. We have a baptism class once a month at our church. If you're ready to get baptized, I sit down with you. I've been doing this I've been here almost 20 years. I did it at Reach, see my pastor there for 12 years. I've gone over this over and over and over. I still get excited about it because I know what it means. You tell that new convert, you've got to start walking your talk. You've got to start reckoning on, acting out. It's as though you went through all this. Let me tell you this. If I would have nailed you to the cross when Jesus died, you died. And when we put him in the tomb, we put a board between you and wrapped you both up. And you laid there 3 days with him. And then when you rose from the dead, when he arose from the dead, you rose from the dead, you would be no more saved than you are now. Because he did it for you. Amen. The new convert is being told you were represented from the womb to the tomb and the resurrection. Years ago, you know this man, Philip Sabolowski, a good friend of mine, the Jewish preacher. He believes, he's a Bible-believing independent Baptist. And we had the Olive Tree Ministry out of Victory Baptist Church that said we started years ago at Regency. He pulled up to an intersection one day and looked over, and a policeman looked over at him. He pulled over. He didn't have a seatbelt on. He didn't put it on. He got a ticket. Wasn't very long after that, he pulled up to the same intersection. He hadn't put his seatbelt on. Policeman looked over at him and drove on. What happened? Oh, his seatbelt was on, but he hadn't put it on. He bought a new car, and back then, for a short time, they had cars that when you got in them, the seatbelt would come across automatically. Pretty cool, huh? He didn't put the seatbelt on. He just bought a car that the seatbelt went on for you. When you trust Jesus Christ, your Savior, you're not trusting Jesus so you can put your seatbelt on and you work your way to heaven, keep the law. Jesus kept the law for you. And he paid the penalty for you not keeping the law. And the resurrection means you can walk in newness of life. You see, when you get saved, a new you comes to life. I have a fallen nature. Let me put it this way. I have a fallen nature, but also got a risen nature. Yeah. My fallen nature, you wouldn't like. Okay? He's worse than your fallen nature. Okay? That old fallen nature, he can't keep the law. He's not subject to the law of God. He's self-centered. He gets his feelings hurt real easily. The new nature, it's like Christ. It's the nature of Christ. And I want to be in that new nature. Well, I have that struggle inside of me. But the resurrection made it possible for me to drive around in a new vehicle. A law-fulfilling vehicle. I can drive right by a policeman and say, no problem. Tag's up to date. Got my driver's license. Got my insurance card. The inspection sticker. Seatbelt's on. Yeah. It's as though when you trusted Jesus as your Savior, you got his perfect driving record. It's as though you got his credit rating. You go to heaven on the perfect law-keeping life of Christ and the fact he paid for your sins. If you're $117 overdrawn and I give you a check for $117, your sins, your overdraft's okay, but you still have no money. Jesus just didn't pay for our sins, but he gives us his righteousness. Amen. He put money in the bank. Amen. So if you're $117 overdrawn and I give you $50,000 out of Brother Wiggins' checking account, you will not only have your negative brought up to zero, but you and Donna can go shopping. But anyway, Donna can go shopping. You'll have money in the bank. We go to heaven on the righteousness of Christ. We don't go to hell because our sins are forgiven. The songwriter said, save from wrath and make me pure. He called it the double cure. It's all because of the resurrection. When Jesus rose from the dead, it went into force. That's why when we baptize, we say, buried in the likeness of his death. And if they've been pretty wicked, we leave them under a little bit. Blah, 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 blah. Raised in the likeness of his resurrection to walk in newness of life. Have you ever been saved? Have you received the benefits of what Jesus did? Are you driving around in your own vehicle? Why don't you drive around the new vehicle of salvation where Jesus Christ puts the seatbelt on for you as your pastor comes?
Man, let's all stand. I'm going to turn to hymn 157. Jesus paid it all. Do you know you're saved this morning? Has there been a point in time in your life when you've accepted Christ as your Savior? If not, won't you come forward? Take courage and step out of your chair and come forward, and someone here will show you from the Bible how you can know that you know that you know that you have eternal life. Maybe you're here this morning and you just need to come. Maybe the winds have been blowing. Maybe life is just really treating you bad right now. Why don't you come and lay that at the Lord's feet? I'm thankful for the power of the resurrection, aren't you? And the resurrection power, that grace is available to you today. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the message this morning. And God, we thank you for your Son who came and lived that law-fulfilling life, that sinless life. Lord, that died for us and was buried and rose again from the dead. And God, I pray if someone this morning is not saved, I pray today they would come and accept you today. And you've said today is a day of salvation. And Lord, as we live this life, I pray that we would, again, rely upon your grace. We thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn 157.